Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. This morning we've got some lighthearted topics to talk about. We've got remorse, guilt, confession, and sin. So just be lighthearted. We'll be working through Psalm 51. And I promise I had this cute opening planned about a kid stealing a chocolate chip cookie from the countertop. I actually have the AI generate images to prove it. So there you go. That's the cute opening I had planned. But after I finish my sermon, I usually work on my sermons on Wednesday. And after I finished my sermon, something came up in the popular media that I felt like I had to address and pay some attention to. And y'all know I'm not trendy. I don't usually talk about current events. So those of you that haven't been here as much, just promise me when I say this is probably the first time I've mentioned an event, a current event like this, especially at the beginning of a sermon like this. I'm not that kind of pastor. I don't chase the news. I don't try to be relevant or in the moment or anything like that. But I realize that something happened this week that really can give us some lessons about guilt, about remorse, about confession, and about sin. I just couldn't pass by. Last night I was praying about it, and God just impressed on my heart that I couldn't walk by this opportunity. And I have a confession for you this morning, and that is sometimes I think it's easier for me to avoid current events because I don't want to offend you with my take on them. And so I'm going to give you, I think, what might be perceived as a hard take on this event that just took place. For some of you, it may be confrontational. And I hope that you don't take it as me proclaiming something from the pulpit and saying that you have to just accept it. That's not how we do things at Compass. I'm offering you what I believe is a helpful perspective. I want to give something that might be life-giving and helpful for you. I don't want to withhold that from you. But if you have questions about it, if you have doubts about it, we can either have the conversation in the foyer, we can have the conversation later, or you can just walk away and say, well, I just don't agree with this take on it. All those things are fine. You're not going to offend me with any of those responses. But as many of you know, there was a couple that was exposed on the Coldplay Kiss Cam this week. And for those of you that haven't heard too much about it, there was this couple. And one of them was the CEO of a major corporation, and the woman with him was the head of HR of the same corporation. And they were both married, but not to each other. And the moment that the kiss cam illuminated them as a couple, he immediately hides and she immediately hides. They go opposite directions. They both try to hide from what happened. And the first thing that I want to say is that I do not judge the couple that was exposed. I don't know if they're Christians or not, but really either way, whether they're Christian or not, it's not my place to judge them. And also, I want to point out that whether they're Christian or not, that there's forgiveness that they can find in Christ. And we're going to talk about that at the end of the sermon today. I'm also not too worried if those two felt guilt and shame. Quite honestly, both of them were cheating on their spouses, and they should have felt some guilt and shame. And what we're going to talk about today is how they could take this moment that should be, I hope, a learning opportunity for them, and it could transform their lives. It could be life-changing for them. But what I really want to talk about, what I really want to speak about this morning is not the event. We can all agree that what happened to them was wrong. They should not have been having affairs. They should not be certainly in public flouting that affair. I think those are pretty easy for all of us to understand whether we're Christians or not. But the reaction to all of this taking place got me thinking about what Christians should feel comfortable joking about. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you're that guy's wife or you're that woman's husband. And imagine that the way you find out about your spouse cheating on you is from everyone in the world finding out that your spouse cheated on you. Imagine you're the real victim in this situation. And everywhere you look, whether it's on Facebook or Twitter or people sending memes or whatever the case might be, everywhere you look, all you see is your spouse cheating on you. And you wonder to yourself, why is everyone laughing about the worst day of my life? Now I want you to imagine for a moment that your darkest moment was put on that Coldplay cam. How would you feel about your darkest moment, your worst secret being displayed for the whole world to see? And I understand the inclination to crack jokes. I'm the kind of guy that I'll be first to try to crack a joke to make something more comfortable for everyone around me. And I think what this exposes is that we're all uncomfortable with what took place. We don't know how to handle it naturally as human beings. And so to cover the discomfort, we turn to humor. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's the human thing to do. But I want to point out this morning, I think that's a mistake. Because God has given us a way, a process to handle situations just like this. And that's the process of confession. We can get healing, true healing and wholeness through confession. Now, confession is a loaded spiritual or religious term. You might immediately think of a small stuffy booth where you tell the priest your deepest secrets and he tells you to do a specific type of penance. You might just have a fuzzy idea of what the word confession means. And I hope our reading of Psalm 51 today will help you better understand what it means to confess and how we can process a real, true, genuine feeling of remorse that we should feel in moments of guilt and shame and sin. So the emotion that we're going to be drilling into, we've been in the series, Every Emotion in His Presence and God's Presence. The emotion that we're going to be drilling into and reflecting on this morning is remorse. So what is remorse? The Oxford Dictionary defines remorse as deep regret or guilt for a wrong committed. Now, this feeling of guilt can produce some really good results if we move it in a godly direction. Now, there are two ways we can do it in an ungodly direction. One way we can do it is this type of deep guilt can consume or destroy us. If we allow that to linger and we don't process it correctly, it can eat us up from the inside. Now, the other option is we can just refuse to feel remorse. We can just refuse to feel it, refuse to process it, refuse to go through that process. And if we do that, we harden ourselves to godly instruction. And so we're going to note today that there are problems with being out of balance on either side of remorse. Too much remorse can be a problem, and definitely too little remorse can be a problem. So what is the antidote to this? It's confession. Well, what is confession? The easiest biblical definition I can give you of confession is to tell the truth or to say the same thing as God. The Greek word is literally means to say the same thing. So we want to say the truth. We want to tell the truth and say the same thing as God. And confession is a beautiful thing where we set aside our view of the world, which can be selfish, it can be broken, it can be wrong, and we want to agree with God's more holistic, truthful understanding of the situation that we're in. And so today we're going to be exploring these themes, this emotion of remorse, the idea of confession, the concept of sin and guilt, in one of the most famous Psalms of David, Psalm 51. But before we begin reading through Psalm 51, I want to give a little bit of the backstory so we understand what's going on here. In 2 Samuel 11, we find King David. He's at the height of his reign. He has gone through a long period where he was anointed as a young child and then went through all these wonderful exploits for the king. And then he gets on the bad side of that king. His name was King Saul. And he gets, basically, he has to run away for his life. He hides in caves. He runs around. He actually, at different times, allies with the enemies of the people of God just so he can survive. And he's through all of that. The other king has died. He has come to the throne. He has united all the tribes of Israel. And then on top of that, he has captured the strong fortress city of Jerusalem, which was the place that God always intended to put his temple. So David has done it all. He has assembled this great team of people around him. And he is living at the pinnacle of his life. One day, he spots a woman named Bathsheba, the wife of one of his best soldiers, Uriah, bathing near his house. He calls her to him. He takes advantage of her. She gets pregnant. You would think David, a man after God's own heart, would feel remorse and guilt and decide to try to make this right however he could, come clean to Uriah, fix the whole situation. But that's not what he does. He calls Uriah home from war, a war that he should have been fighting in, by the way, as king. That was his responsibility to go fight the wars that he wanted fought. He's not doing that. He calls Uriah to come home. He tells Uriah, come, sleep with your wife, have fun. Uriah, being a principled man and possibly understanding what's going on and not wanting to cover up David's sin, refuses. David sends him back to the front lines with orders that would eventually have him killed. He was to advance, everyone was to retreat and leave him alone against an army, and Uriah dies. David steps in to comfort the poor grieving widow woman and takes her as his wife. He thinks the situation's resolved. You see, he didn't feel the remorse. He didn't feel the guilt. And he took all these actions, and now he's in a position where he thinks he can get back to life as normal. But in 2 Samuel 12, we find that God does not believe the same thing that David does. God sends a prophet named Nathan to reprove David. And we don't have time to go through it today, but 2 Samuel 12 is one of the greatest examples of prophetic speech in a dangerous situation. Nathan could have died giving this message to David. And instead, God gives Nathan this remarkable parable to tell David, one of the most powerful moments in Scripture. And so Nathan uses this amazing and wise parable to catch David's attention, and David repents. So before we get into Psalm 51, my wife did this section with the kids a couple weeks ago, and my daughter, who is 6 and a half, came up with a song that goes along with this event. And so I'm just going to play it for you. Hopefully you can hear it. I turned up the volume as loud as I could on it. So this is my daughter. And the tune is a kid's tune that's on YouTube that my youngest loves. So you probably won't recognize the tune, but here we go.
When I was in the basement, Mom did a teaching at church, and this is how I made up the song. You don't cover sin with sin, sin. You don't cover sin with sin, sin. You don't cover sin with sin, sin. Why not? It's sinning.
You don't cover sin with a sin. Why not? Because it's sinning. All right. So there's your cute break in the middle. I took out the cookies, but I kept my daughter. So there you go. So Psalm 51 comes out of a place of David's remorse, repentance, and confession. He finally feels remorse for what he's done. He finally feels the guilt and the shame of what he's done. And he goes through this process of remorse, repentance, and confession. And just like we've been saying throughout this series, we can understand the original context of this psalm. We can understand the events that motivated the specific moment of confession. But when we understand we're approaching a psalm that was written down for posterity's sake, it wasn't just meant for David to publicly confess, although I think that's part of it. Part of it is David is confessing to the congregation his sin and how he has resolved it. But David's also being led by the Spirit of God in this moment to give the people of his day words that they could apply to their own remorse in their own confession. And so likewise, we can use these words in our experience in modern times. So we are going to read through now Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Last week, we commented how Psalm 22 was mostly absent of requests. But here in Psalm 51, we begin with a series of requests. Have mercy on me, blot out my transgression, wash me, and cleanse me. And it's interesting, too, that just like in Psalm 32, which Paula read for us earlier, the three major words for sin in the Hebrew Scriptures are all mentioned here at the very beginning. Pesha is open rebellion or willful violation of God's decrees. We get avun, which is inward moral corruption or taking the wrong path, the wrong road. And then chata'ah, that's a good one to practice. You have to clear your throat for that one. General failure or error, sin, moral failure. So David covers the gamut, all the different ways you can sin. He covers all of them here at the beginning of Psalm 51. So David begins the psalm by confessing that he is wrong and he needs God's help to fix everything. And I want to point out that David's already done a number of things to try to fix this situation. He called Uriah back, he encouraged Uriah to sleep with his wife, and then he had Uriah killed. Now, did any of those actions actually fix the wrong? No. Did anything that David did in the situation lead to justice or truth? No. And so now David is finally asking God for help. And it's interesting to notice the attribute of God that David appeals to. If you look at, he talks about in verse 1, have mercy on me according to your abundant mercy. So he's calling out, and it says also according to your steadfast love. He's calling out God's mercy and steadfast love, which are two major components of God's self-revelation powerfully that was revealed in Exodus chapter 34. So David is calling upon these old understandings of God as he revealed himself to the people in Exodus 34. Verse 3, David speaking, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So David here is fully aware of how he sinned. And in verse 4, we find this poetic language that suggests that David sinned against God alone. And we have to ask ourselves the question as we read the psalm, but wait, didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Like, didn't he abuse her? Didn't his actions kill Uriah? Isn't that sin against Uriah too? Of course. And here we have a choice. Either we can believe that David is minimizing his actions and trying to be like, look, I didn't wrong these guys, but I did wrong you, God. Or we can highlight the fact that when we wrong someone around us, that it's just as good as wronging our Creator. I think David's not trying to get out of this. I think he's recognizing that the actions that were harmful to the people around him were sin against his Creator. We get to verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Verse 5 is perhaps the most frequently misunderstood verse in this psalm. Some people believe that it teaches some form of original sin that indicates that David was a sinner from his conception. And I just want to say this is not like, we don't have time to do the deep dive on why I don't think that that's the best answer, but I would just say the rest of Scripture tends to argue against that. And I do have a quote from Nancy DeClasse Walford in the Nicott commentary. She said, "A more plausible interpretation, however, is that the psalmist is expressing in these words the all-pervasive quality of the guilt which accompanies the wrongdoing." So in other words, what Dr. DeClasse Walford is saying is, this is poetry. David's exaggerating. We could say in modern times that he's piling on. He's saying, look, I was a sinner from the time I was conceived. Okay, well, that may or may not be literally true, right? We can also understand that it's possible that David is referring to the sinful environment of the world or of humanity's penchant for sinning, that we're all born predisposed to sin but not yet guilty of sin. So there's lots of ways to read this. Just want to point that out. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So now David returns to the petitions from the beginning of the psalm and he amplifies them. He gives them more detail. David has a great desire here to be washed, to be cleaned. He wants to return again to gladness and joy. He wants healing for what feels to him like broken bones. He wants God to hide from his sins and remove them. And I love verse 10. It's probably the most famous verse, or one of the more famous verses in the psalm. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David wants a clean heart created in him. He wants his spirit, that right spirit, renewed. He wants to experience fullness of life with God. And the way that he's going to experience this is through confession, through forgiveness. Verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." This is what we could call the bargaining portion of the psalm. He's saying, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do these wonderful things for you, you know? I think we've all been there before, right? Where we've been in a position where we're like, oh man, God, if you'll just do this for me, I'll do this other thing for you. So this is what David's doing here. What's fascinating about this from my perspective is that by the time the psalm was being written, David was doing exactly that. He was singing aloud of God's righteousness. he was doing these things by writing down this psalm. And through this psalm, I'm sure many sinners have returned to God because he wrote this psalm. And so it's just really cool how this was fulfilled in the writing of the psalm. Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David makes some pretty remarkable comments here. I think it's important for us to remember that Israel at this time in history was under the Mosaic Covenant, which means that they were being governed by what we now call the Law of Moses. And the Law of Moses, there was a specific things that you did when you committed sin. There were specific sacrifices that you would go through when you wanted to be restored before God. And there were a number of different sacrifices depending on the circumstances and depending on your wealth, and there are other factors involved as well. But the point that David makes here in Psalm 51 is profound. God is not pleased with a burnt offering without a broken and contrite heart. So what that means is that you could do the exact thing that God specified. You could go through all the details, have the right animal you could have brought to the priest at exactly the right time. It could be offered on the altar exactly the right way. All those things could be true, and you still might not receive true forgiveness, because your heart wasn't in the sacrifice. That's true even under the old covenant. And we understand in the new covenant that it is all about our hearts. We do get this throughout the New Testament, that it is all about our hearts. We do understand that. But the point I'm trying to make is even under the old covenant, you could do the religious thing. You could do the right thing exactly to God's specifications and still not receive the result that you wanted, even under the old covenant. And the problem wasn't in the sacrifice. It wasn't in the modality. It wasn't in the fact that it was just an animal or it was just this kind of blood or, you know, blood. The problem wasn't with the sacrifice. The problem was with their hearts. Their hearts weren't in it. So even in the sacrificial system, it was all about the heart. I love verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What was David lacking early in the process with Bathsheba and Uriah? He was missing this part. He didn't have a broken and contrite heart. He had a heart that was self-justifying. But I want to point out here that that's not where it even, it doesn't even end with, the psalm doesn't end with, get your heart right and then do the sacrifice yourself and then everything is good. Notice where the psalm ends. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifice is and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." In other words, this process of confession ends with individual restoration, sure, but then that individual restoration means communal restoration. It means you're back inside the people of God, doing the things that the people of God should be doing. This restoration is felt individually. It's given from God to the individual, but then it's meant to be practiced corporately in the assembly together. We've been seeing this throughout all these emotions, all throughout the Psalms. Yes, there is an individual way to process all of these emotions, and that means prayer to God and going to him for whatever it is that the emotional process is leading you down, that whatever alleyway that's leading you down, just go there with God first. Sure, that's great. But every single Sunday, we've also been talking about the place of community in all of this. And Psalm 51 ends in this community setting where people are rejoicing together that the sinner has been brought back into the celebration and fellowship with God, among the people of God. It's just unbelievable. So how do we do this practically? What does this process look like? I think we're probably all on board that we shouldn't ignore it. We should have a contrite heart. We should confess. We should speak the truth. We should be honest. What does that look like from the scriptural perspective? We're going to get to the New Testament. Before we do, I want to go back to Psalm 32, which we read earlier in the service. In Psalm 32:5, this is what David says. And I will point out here before I read this verse that I recommend Tim Mackey. I often mention him. He did a sermon series on the Psalms that's very old. And he did a sermon on Psalm 32, and he talks about this process of confession as well. So go look that old Tim Mackey sermon up. It's worth your time. But I just want to bring one verse in from Psalm 32, and that's verse 5. This is what is said. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So this is the process. We acknowledge our sin to God. We say the sin. We speak it out. We say what went wrong. We say what we need to say. The second thing is we stop covering our sin. We stop hiding. It's always easier to try to hide, but it never works. It never works. And then I will confess, tell the truth to God. And we're going to see in the New Testament too that there's another step that gets added by the New Testament writers to tell the truth to someone else, another human being. So this is the process of true biblical confession. First thing, we need to have honesty with ourselves. We need to recognize our actions are what they are, that we are sinning, that we are not doing what God wants us to do. And when we talk about sin, we've talked about this before, but I want to just mention this here. Sin is not just, oh, I did the wrong thing and I'm a bad person and blah, 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 blah. The way that God defines sin in the Bible is through our best interest. We have to recognize God is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of us, and he knows what human life is meant to be like, how we are meant to live and how we are meant to thrive. He knows that. And so when he says, don't touch the stove, it's not because touching the stove would be a good time. We have to believe this. And so when we come out and admit that what we're doing is wrong and we're agreeing with God, that's a healing thing. That's a good thing. We should be doing that. We need to be ready to admit that we are wrong and that God is right. We need to agree with God on his truth. And again, I want to point out that there are two ditches here. On one hand, there are some of us who struggle with pride and who don't want to admit that we're wrong. And we need to be ready to admit that we're wrong. Now, on the other hand, I'm sure there are people here that struggle to think about ourselves as more than like worms. You know, we doubt too much our status about God's children. We have too many, we have a too low a view of ourselves, too humble a view of ourselves. We think of ourselves too lowly. And I just want to point out that God isn't asking us to do either of those things. He's not asking for either extreme. He's not asking us to be so confident we always have the right answer. He's also not asking us to be so lowly that we're always wrong and always deserve a beating. That's not our God. He offers a middle path, and that middle path is confession. Confession is the way to balance between those two extremes. And so on one hand, the practice of confession is a reminder that God expects a lot of us and that we fall short sometimes. We need to remain humble. But on the other hand, the practice of confession leads us away from spiraling and towards a positive resolution. So there are two New Testament texts I want to go through today. The first one is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is conditional. This is not a get out of free jail free pass. This is conditional. We have to confess. And I want to show that the word fellowship here that's used in verse 7, it's a word that means community or association or intimacy. we can't have real intimacy with God when we are walking in darkness. And I would add that we can't have real intimacy or fellowship or community with one another if we're all on our own page doing sinful stuff and not confessing it, not holding each other accountable. There's going to be a limit to what our community can look like in that scenario. So we need to walk in the light. And the way that we are to walk in the light, as expressed here in 1 John 1, is to acknowledge our sin to God, to confess to God. We confess our sins, and when we do that, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I want to point out that these verses come on the other side of the cross from Psalm 51. So David is in a context where he's pleading for mercy based on God's attributes as revealed in the scriptures of his people, going back to, like I said, Exodus chapter 34. God reveals himself as a God of grace and mercy from Exodus 34. I would say from before that too, but let's just start with Exodus 34. But we have the added benefit of coming after the cross of Christ. Jesus died for our sins. And so, yes, we receive grace. Yes, we receive mercy. But let's not celebrate the things that Jesus died for, right? He was the final sacrifice for sin. So let's not take advantage of that the wrong way. Let's walk in the light. Let's experience true intimacy, true fellowship with God, with Christ, and with each other. The last text for us this morning is James chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, if you want to be forgiven, this is what you've got to do. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Here, forgiveness is tied to healing. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So the book of James closes with some insight on communal prayer and confession. And the point that James is making is sometimes confession doesn't just happen with God. It needs to take place in the community of God, in front of other people. And notably in this context, it's the elders in a church community. And I just want to point out here at the end, this is not the Catholic idea on this. It's not like we're going to rig up a confessional booth in the foyer and I'm going to listen to all your darkest secrets. I don't want to listen to all your darkest secrets, believe me. That's not how I want to spend my Sunday afternoon. This is the same idea as having a sponsor, an AA, or a workout partner who will keep you accountable. Those of you who are members in this church have voluntarily said that you want to be accountable on your spiritual life from the elders in this church. And it's our responsibility as elders to be faithful to that. So if you're struggling with something and you want help with that, that might be the time when you say, I'm tired of walking in darkness. I've talked to God about this. We haven't gotten a resolution on it. Then come talk to one of the elders. Come confess. Let's have a conversation. Let's pray together. Let's work on something. Let's stay accountable to that situation going forward. Our elders want to help. I want to help you to walk in the light. So as we close, I just want to say that this process of confession can sound daunting, can sound difficult. Our inclination, our natural thing to do is to hide. It is to, when the spotlight is shined on the things that we've done wrong, we want to run away, we want to hide. And I just want to say that that is not the answer, because you're not going to get freedom hiding. Confession is what brings freedom. Because what happens through the process of confession is you acknowledge the truth that there is something wrong that you've done. Maybe it's something terrible that you've done. And through that process of confession, what happens is we finally realize how God's grace is bigger than whatever wrong we did. God's grace is always bigger. And when we verbalize our confession to elders or to trusted friends, someone you trust to spiritually keep you accountable, when we verbalize that confession to other people, we can experience how God's love persists in community beyond the transgression, beyond the sin, beyond the failure. The point that I'm trying to make is that we all struggle deep down inside with, if everyone knew every little thing about me, they wouldn't love me anymore. Confession is the way to finally see that that's true, that you can be fully known and also fully loved. Because you aren't hiding anything from God. That's the truth. And he still fully loves you. You are fully known by God and still fully loved by God. And this process of confession in a community setting, when you bring in another human being that you trust and you say, this is a terrible thing I've done, what should I do? To receive forgiveness and also accountability from another human being, that's when we see how far the love of God really goes in community, how the mercy and grace of God extends even into community. You can be fully known and fully loved. That's the promise of confession and repentance. That's the road to healing. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for how you give us grace and access to you, how we can confess. And Father, as I confessed earlier, I know it can be hard for me at times to know what to say, how to say it, how to give an opinion when it's an opinion, and I miss the mark, I'm sure, God. I don't always say the things that are helpful. I hold back things because I'm afraid of people in our community who might disagree with me. So Father, I ask for your forgiveness. I ask this community for their forgiveness. I don't want to hold anything back that could be profitable. What a beautiful thing it is, Father, that you invite us into your presence, that you shower us with your love and mercy and grace, that you have given us access to you through Christ. And we don't want to take advantage of that, God, but we want to be open and transparent with you and with each other in community. So, Father, I just ask for your help in this. Help us to continue to grow and develop and keep transforming us as you shine your light into all of the areas of our life, from the brightest parts that we're so happy to show to the darkest parts that we really want to hide. Father, help us to be more open and broken and honest with you and with each other. Help us to see the value in confession and in coming and telling the truth, being honest, because we know we cannot hide from you. So why even try? Just give us grace, Father. Give us strength. Give us humility. Give us wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.